This recording is produced by the Christian Church of God, Grand Junction, Colorado. Please visit our website at ccofgod.org. Greetings, everyone. There's many ways to present information on a topic, as you know. And when I spoke Monday on the Feast of Trumpets, I chose to present sort of the big picture of God's revealed purpose for mankind, for his whole creation, really. That's why I did the Noah flood and the Egyptian coming out, and to show how God deals with what's going on in the earth, and it's not going to continue that way. He's going to put an end to the evil. That's the basis of it. But today, we have a recorded sermon or message. It's a Bible study, really. And it focuses on Revelation 11. It's a different way of looking at the Feast of Trumpets, really. It fills in a lot of things that I didn't say. I mean, you choose how you say things. So this is from Bob Fahey, F-A-H-E-Y. I think 3 or 4 years ago we heard another one from him from one of these Bible studies. But this is from on chapter 11 of Revelation. I mean, I heard many of his sermons. He was our pastor for a while, and back in New York. And he's a great speaker. Always an edifying sermon. You get something out of every one of them. Well, Bob died, I don't know, 5 years ago or so. So, however, we have all of these recordings of his Bible study on Revelation. So all the events surrounding the last days and the Lord's Day, you know, you can't elucidate it all in 2-hour talk or 5-hour talk either. But with this study today from Bob Fahey, one can fill in, you know, much more about that time and those events that are soon to come. So we'll listen to that today.
As I mentioned, on the first Sabbath, we have a continuing Sabbath Bible study that our congregation has done for many years, shall we say, on different subjects. And we've been going through, at the congregation's request, we've been going through the book of Revelation. Previously, we covered chapters 8 and 9, which describe the first 6 trumpet plagues. I want to keep the organization there plain. The first 6 trumpet plagues that precede Christ's return to the earth, and what's called in the Bible the Day of the Lord. These trumpet plagues precede that, the Day of the Lord, the day when he intervenes. However, mankind doesn't acknowledge God in these 6 plagues. If you go to the end of Revelation 9, verse 20, this point we need to see in context of what we're coming before. Revelation 9 and verse 20. Even after the plagues are poured out, the first 6 are poured out, it said, "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, the ones still walking around on the earth, did not repent of the works of their hands, and that they should not worship demons or idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which could neither see, nor hear, nor walk." Mankind, despite all these things that we went into detail about, says, well, it didn't come from God, it's just coincidence. It's global warming. It's these hurricanes have nothing to do with God, and humans don't see it that way. They don't see God's hands in what he does. And I think we'll see that That's a tendency among human beings to say, well, it's just happening. It's not nothing in particular. All things continue as they are since the fathers fell asleep, as I think Peter put it. Because of that frame of mind, it means the next step of God's plan has to go into effect. Last time we covered Revelation chapter 10, we saw two intervening visions between the sixth and seventh seals. The first, the servants of the Lord were sealed, and then the second vision was the innumerable multitude, which we covered in those studies. So, between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpet, we also have two intervening visions. The one is the angel with the little book, and the second was the two witnesses. And then the intervening visions between the sixth and the seventh of a series signify the importance of the seventh of the series, the last one. It puts an extra emphasis on it. And we covered the angel with a little book in detail last time. Now let's continue in chapter 11. I originally thought I would get through chapter 11, and it's possible, but it's not likely. When I started going through this, and I keep finding more detail, and detail that is significant to the story, and I think that will help us here. Okay, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. There was given me a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, there's a lot in those verses, believe it or not. He said, then I was given a measuring rod. There is some measuring to be done, and that's the context of the chapter. He was given a rod to do some measuring. And this is similar to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42. I won't turn there. But these verses in Ezekiel focus on the physical measurements of the temple. And that's what they go over. And he goes over the details of the physical temple. John, it's a totally different thing, as we'll see. Although it's similar, it's not the same. And the phrase said, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, he's not speaking of the heavenly temple, obviously. God already knows the state of that one. And he also knows the dimensions of it, whatever they are. But verse 2, it's not speaking of the heavenly temple. Because verse 2 says, as we saw, Gentiles occupy the outer court. And that wouldn't be so in heaven for sure. And they don't occupy anything on the heavenly temple. The phrase, the angel stood, if you look at your margin in most Bibles, indicates the phrase is not in the majority text. And the angel stood, in the New King James, has a note on that. And I've seen many notes in many Bibles and many commentaries that seem that that is not in there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, after they explain that many omit, and the angel stood, said this, If it be omitted, the reed will, in construction, agree with saying. In other words, it's awkward phrased. It means it'll be like the reed would be saying that the reed's speaking. So Wadsworth takes it. The reed, the canon of Scripture, the measuring reed of the church, our rule of faith, speaks. So from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, he's taking it that the reed is actually, that may sound strange to you, but let me continue. So in Revelation 16:7, if you look at Revelation 16:7, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now again, if you look at the margin, they say I'll read the note. I have his note in here somewhere. The note on 16:7, another out of, omitted, and he gives about five different verses, versions that don't have it in it. Translate then, I heard the altar saying, as if the altar is personified, that the altar itself says that. On it, the prayers of the saints are presented before God. Remember, it says the altar is presented. And beneath it are the souls of the martyrs crying for vengeance. This is all given as a I forgot the word, but it's given as a as if personification of things. So the altar, it says in Revelation 16:7, is saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty." These the souls cry out and they're all dead, so they're metaphorically crying out. That's the word I'm hunting for, metaphorically. Okay, let's continue now. Jameson Fawcett Brown on this to talk about the reed. He said, so Wadsworth takes it, the reed, the canon of Scripture, the measuring reed of the church, our rule of faith, speaks. So Revelation 16:7. The altar is personified as speaking. The Spirit speaks in the canon of Scripture. Parenthesis, the word canon is derived from the Hebrew kana, a reed. You know, we have the word canon. It means it's the right, it's the acceptable text of the Scripture. The canon. And that comes from the Hebrew kana, K-A-N-E-H in English. Have no idea in Hebrew. The word canon is derived from Hebrew kana, a reed, the word here used. And John it was who completed the canon. It was John who was used to finish the New Testament. So Victorinus Aquinas and Vertinga, quote, like a rod, namely straight, like a rod of iron, Revelation 22:7. A rod or a reed, unbending, destroying all error, and cannot be broken. Revelation 2:27, and Hebrews 1:8, Greek, a rod of straightness, or a rod of righteousness is the way it's translated. So it's a rod or a reed, a measuring reed that's used, a rod of straightness, a scepter of righteousness is translated. This is added to guard against it being thought that the reed was one shaken in the wind. This is still JF&B. In the abrupt style of the apocalypse, saying is possibly indefinite, putting for one said. Still, Wadsworth's view agrees best Greek. The best Greek says that the reed seemed to be speaking. So the ancient commentator, Andreas of Caesarea, in the end of the 5th century, and compare notes in other places. So I hope that's not too confusing, but he's saying that the Greek actually says the reed is talking and making a statement that it was to measure the people by the reed or the canon, and that makes sense. We've just been covering over. So JF&B contend, and others do too, that the measuring reed is actually the Bible itself, which is going to be used to measure the people. As I covered last week, Jesus did say the judgment would be according to the words he taught in both Testaments. The judgment would be according to that. This is the measure that will be used. And that seems likely that he's talking about the church. I hope that's not confusing. So the verse begins, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those, now that means you measure the people, those who worship there. Let's talk about people. Let's not talk about a building like it was with Ezekiel. You see. Now let's go again, because there's something hidden in this little verse that the JF&B brings out. The temple, Greek naon, N-A-O-N, as distinguished from the Greek hieron, the word Greek for a temple in general, H-I-E-R-O-N. The normal Greek word for temple was hieron, and this is not the normal Greek word. JF&B, the temple, Greek naon, as distinguished from the Greek Hieron, or temple in general, the holy place, the sanctuary. The altar is the incense, for it was alone in the sanctuary. You had inside the temple, there was a section called the sanctuary. And inside the sanctuary, there was an altar. So I hope that's all clear. So when he's addressing it, when he says the temple, he uses the word sanctuary. It's normally used for sanctuary, not the word that's normally used for temple. So he's talking about a specific part of the temple, not the whole temple. I hope that makes sense. That's important to understand. Now, let me start again on this. We're not going to get through chapter 11. JF&B, the temple, Greek naon, as distinguished from the Greek hieron, a temple in general, the holy place, the sanctuary. The altar of incense, for it alone was in the sanctuary. That was all that was in the sanctuary. Greek naos. in the sanctuary, the word there that that is used. The measurement of the holy place seems to me to stand parallel to the sealing of the elect of Israel under the sixth seal. God's elect are symbolized by the sanctuary at Jerusalem. And he mentions 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Let me just show you 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's important to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is an important point to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now the word there for temple is actually naos, sanctuary. The holy spot. It wasn't where everybody came in the temple. It was where the holy group or the holy place was. But Paul uses it when it's used in the New Testament by the gospel writers. They always use the word for temple because they usually referring to the building. And when Paul writes, though, to the non-Israelitish people, he would often refer specifically to the sanctuary because to them, that's where the main worship center was and whatever they had in their building. So he's saying that that's where the church is. He calls it the sanctuary, the place, the holy place. Do you not know that you are the sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple or the sanctuary, and you could use the two in between. Like if you say, I'm going to where the holy place is, you'd know where that was. Or if you say, I'm going to the temple where the whole complex was, you'd know where that was. You could use it either way. But they did have specific meanings. If anyone defiles the temple of God, anyone messes up the holy place, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. The sanctuary of God is holy. Which temple you are. That's what the church is to be. We're going to see in Revelation, in the end of the book, that there's going to be a holy city, but no temple. The Father and Christ are the temple of it. So it's the holy city. The whole place is holy. It's a sanctuary. But you won't have the rest of the temple. It won't be a place for the Gentiles, because that's all separated, as we'll see. That nobody will enter in who defiles. Remember, we've covered that in past. I'll go over that again, but when we get a little further down. But I want to make this point because I thought it's really interesting. The church is to be the holy place and to live a holy life. Okay. Now let's go back. I'll read that JF&B thing again because it leads up to 1 Corinthians. JF&B, the temple. We're talking about Revelation 11, of course. Greek naon, as distinguished from Greek hieron, or temple in general, the holy place, the sanctuary. The altar of incense, for it alone was in the sanctuary. Greek naos. The measurement of the holy place seems to me to refer to stand parallel to the sealing of the elect of Israel under the sixth seal. God's elect are symbolized by the sanctuary at Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, where the same Greek word, naos, occurs for temple as here. So the measuring of is to be of the temple, but more specifically the altar or the sanctuary, places where holiness is required. God's temple on earth is now his church. We read 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, not chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple, now this is the sanctuary of God, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You can't put idols in the temple of God. For you are the temple of the living God. And again, the word is naos. As he said, I will dwell in them. And God symbolically dwelt in the sanctuary, not wholly in the temple. He was a part of the temple, symbolically. God's everywhere. But his symbolic presence was in the sanctuary. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. A people who have dedicated their lives to serving God. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises that he'll dwell among us and that he will receive us as a father and regard us as his children. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do we see that that's what he's talking about? A holy section there, a holy part that was to be there. Let me show you one more in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. He said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. The Ephesians previously wouldn't have had access to the physical temple. They still didn't at that time. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. But as far as the church goes, as far as fellowship with God, as far as being part of God's holy people, he said, but now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God has certain standards in it. And if the non-Israelite peoples follow those standards and receive God's offer, hey, they're welcome in there. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He underlies everything. In whom the whole building, likening the church to a physical building, in whom the whole building being fitted together, it's under construction, and it will be until Christ comes back. And I guess it's still be under construction then too, but at least the bride will be there. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. The word can be translated, but it tends to point. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The God would dwell in like he did in the sanctuary. And it was symbolic there. So, the temple now, John is told that the temple is to be measured. The reed tells him, the reed speaks and says, it's to be measured. Seems to indicate an evaluation of the members of the church or the body of Christ. An evaluation. We aren't told specifically how this measuring takes place. But we need only think of the events of the last several years and see how the measuring takes place. There's been a measuring going on ever since I've been associated with the Church of God. It's been a constant going on and measuring. The doctrinal changes attempted to be forced upon church members, and everyone had to react and respond however they did, in whatever way they were. The organization built up under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, and whatever your view of that, you have to acknowledge that he had a pretty impressive organization, and that he kept saying he didn't build it. And I knew him well enough to know he was right. He did not build it. He had many gifts, but by no means all gifts, as he himself said many times. So the organization there is nearly, if not completely, totally destroyed. It's interesting. The copyrights to the books that he wrote are in the hands of his enemies in most cases. The remaining organizations leave many confused about where the body of Christ actually is. Where is it? Over here? Over there? Who are these people? Why don't they all get along? How can they all be preaching the gospel and not agree? Something's wrong, right? That's what you're sitting on the outside. And we were talking the other day, I forget what conversation we were in, but we were saying if somebody comes in contact with the Church of God in their computer literate, they'll start popping up and they'll say, you know, there's this group and there's that group and there's this, well, which one? And it could be confusing for any new people. I would think it would be. So people have had many trials too, many difficulties. And we know the scripture makes very plain that trials are a part of it. Some things have been difficult to understand. How does this happen? Why does this happen this way? How did it go that way? Yet God has helped us see ourselves and where we are spiritually. In the midst of all the trials, we tend to see ourselves more clearly. We tend to see, well, I got some things to learn here, that I didn't handle this right, or I didn't view this right, or I took a basic assumption, or I jumped to a conclusion, or I didn't act when I should have, I knew this was a problem, I should have dealt with it, and I didn't deal with it. All those things that happen in our Christian life that go on. Psalm 19, verse 12, David cries out, "Who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults, things I don't see. Help me to see it. Help me to understand." Jeremiah 17:9-10. Let me read those to you in the NIV. Jeremiah 17:9-10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." You can't fix it. "Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." That is so different than what most people believe, because the deeds are going to flow from the thoughts. You're going to have thoughts, and they're going to have deeds. James tells us the origin of sin. It starts up here and works its way into deeds. And that's where how it goes. But so God doesn't deal with the thoughts, because you can argue about those. You can't argue about the deeds, because the deeds are a product of the thoughts. Martin Luther had a problem with faith and works, and he put them in opposition. It's either one or the other. Mm-mm. It's both. Faith describes what's going on inside. Works describe how that is working outside. God said to Noah, "Build a boat, Noah. I'm going to flood the earth." Noah believed him. What's going on inside? And you could see that he believed him because he built the boat. If he didn't build the boat, you'd say he didn't take it very seriously. Same with Abraham. God says, "Sacrifice your son." Well, God had promised, "It's through Isaac your seed's going to be called." Abraham, by this time, and you read Abraham, he was a work in progress. He wasn't as good at the beginning, or he wasn't as spiritually mature, I should say, at the beginning as he was at the end. At the end, he trusted God completely, and he said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." The implied is, "I and the lad will come again to you." I don't know how God's going to do this, but God's going to do this. So, and James and Paul point to this as an example of faith demonstrated by his actions. Paul looks at it as the trust that was necessary, the trusting of God. Paul had been a man who thought he could earn righteousness by his actions as a Pharisee. He learned that wasn't true. He's very strong on the fact you can't, whatever, you know, your actions aren't going to do it. But he was also very strong in faith, and he trusted God clear with his life in every situation. And it demonstrated by his new way of living that it was different than when he was a Pharisee. And you could see it. Actually, you'll find the tests that we have today are really no different from those in the past. Let's go to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. You know the story of Israel. While there are some happy moments and some fine people, there's a lot of trouble. Exodus 17, verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" They took a very demanding attitude. So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me?" Moses knew he wasn't in charge. He was merely somebody that God said, "Do this or do that," and he did it, and he wasn't running the show. "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The way they were approaching it was totally wrong. and they were tempting the Lord. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Like people today, they try to manipulate you with guilt. Why did you do this? You know, like they're blaming you. You got to solve my problem. I need water. You solve my problem. It's your fault. And that's what they did. And the people thirsted there for water. Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children with our livestock and thirst? Moses tried to kill those people. It's ridiculous. So Moses cried out to the Lord. That's the best solution when they're after you. There's no better solution. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with you. You struck the river and go. Take your rod." Interesting, we're back to rods again. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, that would, you think the people would say, "You know, not many people can get water out of a rock or blood out of a stone." And it gushed. It wasn't just a couple of drops that you had to squeeze in your napkin. And Moses did so in the sight of Israel. You think they'd say, "You know, God delivers once again." Well, they didn't get any smarter. Verse 7, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel." Massah means testing. Meribah means quarreling. He called the place testing and quarreling because the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Come on, God, prove it. Are you with us or not? Come on, show us. Come on. That's that." That's not the way to deal with God, as I think we all know. David mentions this. If you go to Psalm 95, Psalm 95, I'll read in verses 7 to 11, and again, I use the NIV just to give it a little different understanding. NIV often is really good in the Old Testament, especially good in the Old Testament. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." That sees God as a pastor, a shepherd, I should say. "And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah." You see, they were hard-hearted back then. "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did." They saw all the miracles of Egypt and many after that. "For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, we know he was referring to going into the promised land. But all this quarreling and all this contention, we're not taking them into Israel. We're not going to start a nation with people who argue and fight and quarrel. We'll let those guys go to sleep and we'll take the children. God is calling children, as we say. And they'll come. And they, when they went in, they were a unified group. And they went together and they were wholehearted and they served God fully and they trusted God and they were zealous when they started. And all the unzealous ones weren't there. Paul mentions this in Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. You'd expect it in Hebrews because he was writing to Hebrew Christians. Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 7, he said, after talking about the people who were under Moses and now are under Christ, all right? And he talks about Christ in verse 6 as a son over his own house. Jesus Christ is in charge of the church of God. Either you know that or you don't. And if you know it, either you live it or you don't. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, this is Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. God sees their works, they see his works. Do you know something about it? You look around in fall and we see the trees changing. That's just one little tiny aspect of the work of God. When you know his works, you see his handiwork, you know more about him. And it's spectacular the way the trees are. There's also a lesson in that. We're like those leaves. We turn and leave all. and he starts all about next year again, and we go around, and it's a big cycle. And it's a big turning. It's a teaching thing, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and we look forward to it. We look forward to the spring now when they start coming up again and start over again. And saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, he says to New Testament Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is so much more than faith alone. This is living it. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, there's always that if in there, you notice that? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, he that endures to the end will be saved. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those whose sin, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. They did not trust God. They never trusted God, the majority. Some did. Therefore, since the promise, this is Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, there's two aspects of that, the weekly Sabbath, of course, and also the millennium, the 1,000 years. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, or the ultimate rest, to live in a sanctuary when that's all there is, a holy spot, and it's holy from there on out, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The good news, they were going into a new land. That was a physical land for them, but it's even greater for us. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The problem with the Old Testament people was that most of them didn't have faith. They didn't trust God. Faith is not a New Testament concept. The Hebrews 11 is the chapter of people who were faith. They were all Old Testament. Every single one of them. It was an Old Testament concept. Trusting God was there. It's made more explicit in the New, but it's not a new concept. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. For he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. He's combining the Sabbath with entering the rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And he demonstrates a certain day, saying in David, today, if you, after such a long time, has been said, today if you will hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. And it goes on down on that particular point. Well, he said he will test the faith. Christians must live by faith. We live by trusting God. That's not a new concept. Abraham lived by trusting God. Jacob lived by trusting God. You'll go right down the line. Daniel lived by trusting God. And Joseph lived by trusting God. And how would you test somebody's faith? Maybe times like this of uncertainty and unclearness, situations like Massa and Mirabeau, where people say, well, is the Lord among us or not? We must never forget that God is preparing his people for his return. And by definition, we must not yet be ready. Because when he says, when it's ready, he comes back, right? He's not back yet. That implies that the bride is not ready. It implies it very strongly. So let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. This apostle that is so prominent in the New Testament, we get to see a lot about Peter, and not all of it complimentary, of course. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So learning sometimes just takes place through suffering. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified, praised. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Good down-to-earth instruction. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let me just take a moment to say there are people who think the word Christian is pagan. Apparently Peter didn't seem to have that problem. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Many times we suffer from our own stupidity, and we think, well, they're persecuting me because of this, that, and the other. When really it's our own fault because we got involved in something we shouldn't have. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, really suffering because he's a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The house of God is judged first. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel is something you obey as well as trust in. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Okay, so we went over the measuring that's taking place and how that works. I told my wife yesterday, I was working on I spent all day yesterday, and she went out and did some traveling, came back. I said, I got good news and bad news. I said, the good news is it's going well. The bad news is I'm not finished with verse 1. He said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Measure the holy spot, the altar, and those who worship there. The priests serve at the altar. They apparently are measured first. Then the members, those who worship there are members. And this, of course, implies a location of the temple in Jerusalem. We haven't been given a location, except that if you know anything about the Bible and you're going to measure the temple, physically you're going to think of the temple in Jerusalem. That's where it is. That's where it was located. But the spiritual aspects, of course, are much broader. But when you're talking about it, there's an implication of Jerusalem. Verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Don't put it under, it's not to be measured. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So leave out the court that's outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, JF&B make the comment that leave out could be better translated cast out. Just exclude that. Strong says that word means to eject. So JF&B isn't wrong. That implies John was not even to consider measuring that area out there. We're not going to take the measuring stick. It's where the sanctuary, where the holy people are supposed to be. The altar, right there. Measure that. It has been given to the Gentiles. God has permitted non-Israelite people physically and the unconverted spiritually to control Jerusalem, the outer section. It says, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. To tread underfoot implies to treat with disrespect and contempt. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. This is Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And once again, Jesus gives us the explanation. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter. In other words, get out of Jerusalem and don't go into it. You notice that? It says, small little point, digression. When you're in Judea, how you got to go to the mountains? You're in the mountains. I must did a study on that. There are other mountains. But they're supposed to go out into the mountains. And they followed that instruction and were saved. They went to a place called Pella, it's thought. And at 70 AD, actually they went in 69, and were saved from it. And they weren't in there when the terrible destruction came upon Jerusalem. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. We understand it to be dual. 70 AD, it's going to happen again. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. He's talking about particularly that area. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jerusalem is going to fall once again. And there's a time, he mentions the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Let's go to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. It says the Psalm of Asaph. He was one of the Levitical singers. Apparently the main director of music for a time. Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of heaven. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there is none to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like a fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. That's a time is coming, and it's been, and it's coming again. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse 40. Very long prophecy. Starts in chapter 9 and runs all through. It's been pointed out in the past that this is the longest continuous prophecy in the Bible. I presume that's true. I haven't measured them all. But if we look at Daniel 11 and verse 40, Daniel 11 and verse 40, and this is, of course, the time marker is very clear. At the time of the end, now there's only one of those. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north, these basically are a result of the kingdoms being divided, and the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall enter also into the glorious land, into the what we call the Palestine or whatever. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon or Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow his heels. Interesting, all these nations are still the same place. They're still the same names. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, or between the Galilee and between the Dead Sea. And the glorious holy mountain, only one of those. Yet he shall come to his end, and none will help him. It talks about Michael and goes on from there. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 14. Just one more scripture to give a little background. There are many more. We could go on all day on this one aspect. But Isaiah 14 and verse 22. Isaiah 14 and verse 22. God speaking, "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord." The whole idea of Babylon is going to disappear, as we saw through Daniel. "And I will make it a possession for a porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my holy mountain tread them underfoot." It's God's land. What are you doing in here, Assyrian? "And on my holy mountain I'll tread him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them and his burdens removed from their shoulders." This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. "And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" When he gets to this point, he takes very decisive action, is the point I'm making here, or that he's making. "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Then it comes to an end. We've examined both the treading and also the end. 42 months, it's a period mentioned in Scripture many, many times. It's used because it's 36 months plus 6 months, so that's 3 years plus 6 months, is 3.5 years. And it's described in a prophetic year as 1,260 days. 42 months times 30 days. A prophetic month is 30 days, and that will equal 1,260 days. It's also described another way as times, 2 years, a time, 1 year, and half a time, 3.5 years. Those are various ways that time period is given. And there is also another. So he's saying the Roman Empire will be in there. They'll have 42 months, 3.5 years. That's important because we're going to read about two witnesses here shortly, next month. and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So it's the same time. So while they're in Jerusalem, he's got two guys giving him trouble like they can't believe. I guess we'll cover that next time. But there's also another prophetic aspect to 42 months. The Roman Empire was revived by Justinian in 554 A.D. This Roman Empire keeps disappearing and coming back. It disappears, it keeps coming back. And a major revival was in 554 A.D., and that revival lasted until 1814, when the Holy Roman Empire of that day dissolved when Napoleon abdicated. Napoleon was the leader of this system that had started there, was one of the successive leaders. And he abdicated, and Louis XVIII was crowned King of France. We understand it was a different age then, in 1814. And things changed dramatically after that time. 554 to 1814 is 1,260 years. So they had power and they had control over that area. during those years, Europe was dominated by the Catholic Church. Interestingly, after the end of that, we call it the Enlightenment. And we'll have more about this kingdoms and so on in future studies. But we must rush on to verse 3. And he says in Revelation 11, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." The very same time. So prophecy and witnesses are always associated with human servants of God. Some have thought these may not be human. Well, all the accounts seem to say that they are. And while people have different theories, it seems like they're clearly human, as we'll see as we go on. As we'll get to in verse 6, they have powers that were first seen in Moses and Elijah, servants of God, servants God used with great power. Moses, mediator of the new covenant nation, was a builder. He turned the water into blood, or God did. And Elijah destroyed the false prophets and turned Israel back to God. In 1 Kings 17, no rain, and in 1 Kings 18, 24 and 38, God answered by fire. As humans, they will withstand the power of the revived Roman Empire the entire time that Jerusalem is trampled for 1,260 days. And it says they're clothed in sackcloth. This implies humble circumstances. I was once discussing the two witnesses with Mr. Armstrong. And those of you who have been in the church for many years, we knew that there were two people who were spokesmen for the church, and it was Mr. Armstrong and his son, Garner Tett. And many at that time thought, well, they're the two main spokesmen. They're likely to be. So we were all thinking, you know, that that might be so. Subsequent events have shown that that's an error. They're both dead. And for more than 3.5 days. So, obviously, their thinking was incorrect. And not everybody thought that, but it was one thing that people talked about back in the 60s and 70s as a possibility. But when I was, this is well after all that, and I was saying to Mr. Armstrong, he was talking about two witnesses, and he says, "I don't think I'm one." And I'm thinking, he's going all over the world. He's preaching, you know. I'm saying, wait a minute here. I said, "What makes you think you're not one of the two witnesses?" And he replied, "I always felt God would keep me out of the Great Tribulation," which seemed to me off the side, but I had previously written a memo, which I mentioned earlier in this study, on the Angelos, and that the Angelos, the angel of seven churches, would be speaking to a human. That one possibility was there, and I showed why. I covered that in a full study. So I had written that before, so I agreed with his point. And so I said, "Well, I can see that." He says, "Seems to me they're in it." They're in the midst of Jerusalem when the revived Roman Empire, whatever name it comes up, is there, and it's attacking them every day. This is not happy times. This is a difficult thing. And they're going after these two, apparently. I think, when I thought about that, I thought, you know, clothed in sackcloth. That pretty well describes it as what it might be and what it might imply. And maybe sackcloth implies something else. Sometimes it's a sign of humility, and sometimes it's a sign of embarrassment or repentance, and all those things are in there, and I don't know all the implications. I'm sure we'll find out as time goes on. But it says they're clothed in sackcloth. And this time, apparently, from our understanding, the children of Israel, of the nations of Joseph, are off the scene. They're not involved in here. But there's still this last little bit of light there, but almost as a thorn aside to the leaders. It says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." And here's this phrase, God of the earth. The margins say, the majority texts say, the Lord of the earth. Let's go back and just take a look at Zechariah. Zechariah, I'll just cover this relatively. So we have the context here. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and also 11 to 14. Zechariah 4, 1 to 3. "And the angel," Zechariah 4, verse 1, "and the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who was wakened out of a sleep. And he said to me, 'What did you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, And there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Some think the pipes could be one pipe to each lamp. Some think there are seven pipes to each lamp. I don't know. Two olive trees are by it. One on the right side of the bowl and the other at its left. So they were described. Now, Revelation 11:4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 4. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two appointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now let's go back and read Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God, some say should be Lord, of the earth. Now, the lampstands were a type of seven branches, candelabrum, used in the temple. You can see that in Ezekiel 37. I won't turn there. Sonsino commentary says that in Hebrew the seven pipes is repeated, which they think means it means seven to each pipe. I don't know. The two olive trees produce oil without human effort, and they have an inexhaustible supply of oil. And they're called the two anointed ones, literally sons of oil. They have unlimited oil. Sonsino says, it's talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua at that day, representing David and the Aaronic lines. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. Joshua was a descendant of Aaron. But there's one little problem. In Zechariah, there's only one candlestick. And in Revelation, there are two. Some think the two candlesticks may refer to two of the angels of the seven churches. Remember, there were seven churches, and they're represented by seven candlesticks. Not one with seven candlesticks. So some have conjectured that maybe the two candlesticks refer to two of the leaders of the various churches, or two from each of the churches, or however that might work out. Each church represented by a candlestick. I don't know. I don't know how that works out. We'll just have to wait and see. I will say, to stand before God means to serve as his representative. You'll see that it applies in other ways, but God would use them like in Exodus 18:18. Let's go to Exodus 18:18. Where he said, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, verse 17, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and this people who are with you will surely wear away. good thing I checked. For this thing is too much for you, you're not able to perform it yourself. Verse 19, instead of 18, listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them, and so on. So here Moses was said to stand before God. If you go to Ezekiel 44, Ezekiel chapter 44, this is a section of the new temple, which is going to be built, and as we understand it, and it's talking about the priests who were there, who would serve at it. Ezekiel 44, and let's look at verse 15. but the priests, now from verses 10 to 14, he's talking about the priests, sons of Aaron, who turned away when Israel went away. When Israel went away from God, some of these sons of Aaron went with them. They didn't lead, they followed. Now, he said, but the ones who stayed there, verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, now that makes sanctuary kind of interesting, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. In other words, he would accept them back in the priesthood, and they'd stand before him. They would be his representatives and communicate between them and the people. So, to stand before. Let's read verse 4 again of Revelation 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God, margin the Lord, of the earth. Well, we'll pick it up again when we get back to it next time.